turn in your Bibles to, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 16. We'll start off with a question that may feel like it comes out of left field. How does a massive organization like the U.S. military ensure that the strategy and objectives defined all the way at the tip-top of the executive branch get filtered down and turned into specific action steps for the soldiers on the ground? Well, it starts with something called military decision-making process, or MDMP for short. While I'm not going to claim to be any expert on the military decision-making process, I heard about it recently, and I want to point out one interesting thing that will introduce our sermon this morning. The first step in the military decision-making process is called the receipt of mission. And that is about what it sounds like. First, the mission is received from the top, from those in charge, and then after a long series of steps, that mission gets translated into actual instructions for people on the ground. And the process is long and complicated and requires some training to use. But the whole process, no matter how well everything is done, the whole process can be made useless by one thing at the very end, and that is that soldiers decide not to carry out their orders. This causes chaos. Lives could be lost, strategic opportunities could be missed, and the original mission given at the very beginning of the process could fail to be accomplished. The military, like any institution, has found ways to discipline its members so that rules are followed, so that soldiers do what they've been ordered to do, and that so that the original mission is accomplished, or at least the likelihood of it being accomplished goes up. And in many ways, the church is similar. We have received a mission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And we also have certain orders that we have been instructed to follow to complete this mission. And similar to the military, the Lord Jesus Christ has even instituted methods of discipline for the purity of the church. And maybe the starkest difference is for the restoration of wayward believers. And just like the U.S. military, there is potential that particular church members may decide not to carry out the very clear orders handed down to them. What does this do to the mission of the church? Well, certainly, it doesn't cause the mission of the church to ultimately fail, but it does hinder the advance of the gospel in time. It does cause division among the saints, and ultimately, it doesn't bring glory to Christ. In our passage this morning, Paul takes time to address a specific concern in the Thessalonian church, and his ultimate goal, the specific concern of certain church members not following the very clear orders handed down to them. And his ultimate goal this morning is that each Thessalonian believer works unto the Lord and contributes to the mission of the gospel. So that brief introduction, we'll read 1 Thessalonians 3, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter, and our sermon this morning will focus again on verses 6 through 15. Verse 1 starts, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Then the apostle ends the letter with these three verses. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before your word and we confess our need of you. Lord, certainly our need to understand your word and to hear it and to apply it to our lives, so that we can glorify you, so that we can obey you, so that we can do as you have commanded us. But Lord, we also confess our need that unless your Spirit takes the word and applies it to us, unless he does this work in us this morning as we hear your word, that it will not be done. So we pray and we ask that you would give your Spirit to us and that he would do his good work and continue to sanctify us by your word this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you'll notice in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, the threats that Paul lists or mentions there were threats from outside the church. He says, "Pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." And he says, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." But now in verse 6, the threats are from within. And Paul introduces this new threat, if you will, with a command. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." First, notice that this is a command from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The missionaries in the first letter and even in this letter have often issued encouragements, exhortations, and requests from the Thessalonians. They've asked them to do things, and they have often struck a kinder, warmer, more affectionate tone toward the Thessalonians, both in the flesh and in writing. But here they issue a command, and they make it plain. They call it a command. And they add force to their words and impress this upon their readers. So this command should be taken with seriousness. Notice also that they give this command, quote, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an appeal to their authority, and particularly it's an appeal to Paul's authority as an apostle. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are essentially saying that this command comes not from us, but rather it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we transition from verse 5, talking about the Lord directing their hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And you can imagine the people hearing the letter and being encouraged and appreciating Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's warmth and kindheartedness. And then we get to verse 6, and they issue a serious command coming straight from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this abrupt change should make the listeners sit up in their chairs. And then he delivers this command. He says, "I command you that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So notice here that Paul's main concern in this command is addressing disorderliness in the church. His main concern is addressing disorderliness in the church. So what exactly does that mean? The word disorderly, and this should help you understand why we started the sermon the way we did. The word disorderly has a military connotation to it. It describes a soldier or a unit that is out of line or out of rank. You might say they're not marching to the same drum as everyone else. And your version may translate this word disorderly as idleness. And certainly we're going to see that laziness is a major concern of Paul in this passage. But I'd ask you to not reduce your view of disorderliness to just mere laziness, to just merely someone hanging out on a couch eating potato chips, doing nothing. The image that we should think of is not just of someone doing nothing, but the image we should think of is of a soldier who's not at his post. He's a soldier who's not at his post. And this is Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. There are some Thessalonians not at their post. There are some Thessalonians who have decided not to obey the very clear orders that have been handed down to them by Paul. And even worse, they've refused to return to their post after being told to. They've refused to obey these very clear orders even after they've been told they were out of line. These Thessalonians aren't doing what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy instructed them to do, and it's hindering the mission that they were given. It's hindering the spread of the gospel. That's the main idea that Paul's getting at in verses 6 through 15. And here in verse 6, which we're looking at now, he introduces his message with three main words or phrases. So we see them, we'll read the verse again. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, one, withdraw from every brother who, two, walks disorderly, and not according to, three, the tradition which he received from us. So you see three main topics in this verse 6. Withdrawing, people walking disorderly, and then the tradition that was given. And then in the rest of our sermon, in verses 7 through 15, Paul is going to go over each of these main ideas in reverse order. So we'll see in verses 7 through 10 that Paul is addressing the tradition received from us. And for us this morning, we'll call that Paul's example of orderliness. And then in verses 10 through 13, Paul describes what this walking disorderly looks like. And we'll call that the Thessalonian disorder. And finally, in verses 14 through 15, Paul will give more in-depth information on how the Thessalonians should withdraw, as he's mentioned in verse 6, from these disorderly brothers. And we'll call that the redemptive reordering. So there's an example of orderliness, there's the Thessalonians' disorderliness, and then there's a redemptive reordering. And that will be our outline for the rest of the sermon. So we have in verse 7 through 10 an example of orderliness. And Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So here Paul is going to show the Thessalonians what they should be doing. This is the tradition that he mentioned in verse 6. This is the tradition that the Thessalonians received from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And verse 7 starts again, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Here we see Paul taking away all excuse. The Thessalonians that are being disorderly, the ones who are causing the problems, have zero excuses. They cannot claim ignorance. They cannot claim that Paul is being unfair. They cannot claim that Paul has not communicated effectively. And they cannot claim confusion. Paul says, "You know how you ought to follow us." So the question might be asked, how can he make that claim? How can he make that claim writing a letter from so far away? It's because Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy gave them an example of what they should be doing when they were with him in the flesh. So these Thessalonians have seen orderliness exemplified in the life of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They've seen what they ought to be doing. Paul doesn't mention it here, but he can also make that claim because he has already written about this exact subject in his first letter to the Thessalonians. And now, he is here writing to them again, reminding them of his example of not walking in a disorderly manner. We can assume that things had gotten worse and not better from his last letter. Of course, he talks about it. He's talking about this subject again. And things have apparently gone downhill back there. So he comes back and he takes them all the way back to the beginning when they first met him. And he's having them think back to what he did while he was there among them. And so what did he do? And he starts listing it in verse 8. He says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge." Now, don't get this wrong. Don't take this too far. I don't think Paul is meaning to say here that he never, ever, ever accepted hospitality in any way from others. Was there a time, maybe, when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were invited over to someone's home and they didn't pay for the dinner they ate but just accepted it as a gift? I would venture to guess that that's likely. In fact, I think based on the Thessalonians' reported love and generosity that they had with one another and even with the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, I'm almost nearly 100% sure that something like that may have happened. So I don't think that Paul's saying that he never received any gifts. Rather, he is saying that it wasn't a habit of himself, Silvanus, or Timothy to depend on others for their sustenance. In other words, they didn't go around asking for food. They didn't go around asking for payment. They didn't rely on others to get their daily meals. What did they do instead? "But we worked with labor and toil night and day." During their time with the Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were bivocational. I imagine that Paul made tents like he did in Acts 18. And Acts 18 is actually just one chapter after Acts 17, in which we see Paul visiting the Thessalonians. So it's probably likely that he was making tents. And maybe Silvanus and Timothy worked alongside Paul making tents. Maybe they acted as a sort of sorts of apprentices, and they learned from Paul how to make tents. Or maybe they were doing other things to earn a living. Maybe they had skills of their own that they could use to get their own bread to eat. But whatever occupation filled their time, they did it with labor and toil night and day. Now think of this. You have some brothers in Thessalonica who are unwilling to work. They could work, but they won't work. And here, you have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy who are willing to labor and toil night and day. They were willing to pull double duty. And why? Why would they be willing to do that? Well, look at the end of verse 8. Paul gives a reason. He says that we might not be a burden to any of you. The heart of the apostle here in Thessalonians and everywhere else is to win men and women to Christ. And to be a burden to the Thessalonians, Paul determined for whatever reason, he determined that to be a burden to the Thessalonians could have sown resentment among the new believers. It may potentially have sullied the gospel of Christ had he done it. It could have given the impression that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were in the ministry for the money. This is especially since Acts 17 tells us that not a few of the leading women of the city were converted. And so we assume that there was money to be had. There was payment. There were people who could pay Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But they forego all that because they don't want to be a burden on any of the Thessalonians. And this statement implies that the disorderly brethren in Thessalonica were being a burden on others, whereas Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had not been a burden. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy even had a right to be compensated for their ministry. They say so at the beginning of verse 9. He says, not because we do not have authority, that is, authority to demand compensation. So they say they have a right to be compensated for their ministry. And we don't necessarily have time to fully prove this out from the rest of Scripture, and Paul doesn't even take the time to do it here either. But he adds it here to bolster his point. And as we're reading verses 7 through 9, as we're reading Paul list all these things that he and Silvanus and Timothy did, it might sound a bit braggadocious, if you will. It might sound as if Paul is sitting pretty on his high horse, looking down on the disorderly brethren. It might look as if Paul is making a display of his piety. But he says all of these things to make his final point at the end of verse 9. They did these things to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So let's pause here for a minute and think about all these things that have been said in verses 7 through 9. What really is the example that Paul is trying to set? I think there are two big things to consider. One, Paul is trying to set the example that work is a dignified use of time. And even working for an income is a dignified use of time. In their culture, work, and particularly manual labor, was not a dignified use of time. It was something for slaves to do. It was a thing looked down on in society. But Paul here sets the example that work is a dignified use of time, even as he comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he comes as an apostle, even as he comes issuing commands, he himself sits and is willing so that he's not a burden and so that he can set an example. He's willing to work and to sow tents and to do whatever else he could find to do. And work can be idolized and twisted just like anything else. But truly, work, and yes, working for an income, is a good use of your time. It's been this way since the beginning of the world. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to do what? To work it and keep it. Even before the fall, mankind was given a task to do. Adam and Eve didn't hang around the garden, snoozing under their straw hats all day, only to wake up in time for dinner to pick a few apples or pears off the tree to eat. But rather, they were there to work and to keep the garden. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing. So Paul's example here, the example he sets is that work is a dignified use of time, and even working for an income. So he's saying that those who are not willing to work for an income should do so. And then there's a second big example that Paul is trying to set. And the second one is that the Christian community should be marked by putting one another's needs above your own. The real issue, and maybe we could say the heart issue, with these disorderly brothers mentioned is selfishness. These brothers aren't concerned that they are relying on others for their food. They are able to provide for themselves, but since others can and are willing to do it, at least for the time being, these disobedient brothers aren't willing to work. They are not focused on what they can give to others. They are not focused on how they can be hospitable to others or how they can lift burdens off of others' shoulders. They are marked instead by taking. They are marked by only enjoying others' hospitality and never being hospitable themselves. And they are marked by being a burden on others. At this point, Paul points out one more part of their example in verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And we'll talk about this verse a little more in a moment. But for right now, focus on the fact that Paul gave this command when he was with them. He gave this command when he was with them. He's saying that, oh, we've already talked about this. Not only did we set an example for you with our conduct, but we set an example for you with our words. We made this very clear from the very beginning. And notice also that that this command Paul lays out, it's not just a platitude. It's rather, it's a command, as Paul says. And it is, of course, true that if you don't work, you won't eat. That is true. Proverbs 19 says, "An idle person will suffer hunger." So that's true. And we all know it. It's in the realm of common sense. I don't think you could press anyone to dispute that. But I don't believe that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. I don't think he's just making a true statement about the world, but rather, he's commanding them. He's giving a command. He says, if someone will not work by choice as a practice of their life, so that's important, if someone will not work and will not work by choice as a practice of their life, do not go on continually giving them food to eat. Let them go without food for a time. And maybe that seems a bit extreme, and so let me qualify it some. There is theoretically a point, I think, at which this command from the apostle no longer applies. And that is, of course, if you have someone lying before you and they're starving to death, because even if it's because of their refusal to work, that is not the time to whip this verse out and use it as a club. Frankly, Christian charity probably requires that we not let things get anywhere near this point if we have the opportunity and ability to help. Instead of this verse being used as a club, this command being used as a club, the purpose of the command is redemptive. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the goal of this command is that by the natural feeling of hunger, a disorderly brother will consider his ways and get up from his bed and go find some work. That's the goal. So I take this to be a part of the example of orderliness which Paul is setting before them. He's saying, not only did we work while we were among you, not only did we not take bread for free, not only did we avoid being a burden for you, we set forth this command for you that those who are unwilling to work should not be provided food forever. This is the pattern that Paul laid out for the Thessalonians during his visit. There are people among the Thessalonians who refuse to work, and they must not, out of love, enable that behavior. Paul is saying that it is wrong that some members of the congregation are providing for the material needs of others who simply refuse to work. He's saying that it's wrong that some members of the congregation are providing for the material needs of others, those people simply refusing to work, even though they could. Or to say the opposite, Paul is saying, it is a part of good order that the Thessalonians stop providing for brothers who are choosing to not work. It's a part of good order that the Thessalonians stop providing for brothers who are choosing to not work. So that's the example that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set for the Thessalonians. They say, here is what orderliness, here's what walking orderly looks like for you, both from our conduct and from our teaching. And both in their conduct and teaching, they dignified work. They required that believers work to earn a living for themselves. And they encouraged the Thessalonians to look first to the interests of others instead of their own. So now that Paul has established that what the Thessalonians should be doing, and what the Thessalonians know to be doing, he moves on to discuss the Thessalonian disorder, what they aren't doing, how they are going wrong. This is in verse 10 through 13. It says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set the example that working was a dignified use of time. And now he is saying that being unwilling to work is undignified. In fact, it is disorderly or out of step with what the Thessalonians are supposed to be doing together as a Christian church. Paul identifies three instances, if you will, or three examples of disorder in Thessalonica. The first instance, as we've hinted at and talked about, is not working. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all." And then look again at verse 10. He implies, if anyone will not work, that's what's happening, neither shall he eat. And notice how Paul formulates verse 10. He says, if anyone will not work. And I hope that before now you've been able to hear and how I phrased things so far, this point. But what Paul is really referring to here is brothers who could work, but they choose not to. So they're brothers who could work, but they choose not to. There are moments in the providence of God where a believer may struggle financially. A business may dry up. The company you're working for may go under. The job market is a barren wasteland. You may even come to a time in your life when you're physically unable to work, either for the rest of your life or for a long period of time. These scenarios, the ones I just mentioned, are difficult, but they're not what Paul's addressing in the passage this morning. These scenarios, they're difficult, but they reveal one of the glories of the church, which is that we can bear one another's burdens, even financial ones, if the need arises. So having that out of the way, making that qualification that Paul's specifically talking about people who can work but choose not to work, these people, they existed in Thessalonica. So they were not working. So the second example of disorder in Thessalonica is people, and particularly these same people, being busybodies, or in another word, they're meddling. They're running around doing, they're filling their days with things, but not doing any what we would call work. See verse 11, he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now such persons," and this is verse 12, "we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to eat their own bread." So the problem with these disorderly brothers is not only that they aren't working, so they aren't providing for themselves. That's not the only problem. The other problem is that they're spending time on things that don't provide for themselves. And maybe that seems like common sense. But even more so, they're even meddling in the affairs of others. These brothers are concerned about what everyone else is doing, but they are not concerned that they are doing nothing. They are concerned with how others can feed them because they're unwilling to work, but they're not concerned with feeding themselves and finding ways to be hospitable to others. It seems likely that some of these disorderly brothers are going about stirring up controversy about the day of the Lord. That's something that Paul has had to teach on again and again, and some had been duped into thinking that the day of the Lord had come, and some continued to teach it. It seems both by word or in writing. And so it seems maybe likely or fitting that some of the believers thought, well, the day of the Lord has come, And so I no longer need to work. Why would I work if things are coming to an end? Why would I try to build something? Why would I try to build my household or something like that if the end is nigh? And even worse so, they may have been using their time instead of working to go around and spread their thoughts to others. Now, I can think, and so it might be hard for us to think about this in our day, but I can think of at least two examples of people that I've known in my life that I think would fit this bill. And I give this description just for teaching purposes. Both struggled to hold jobs during the time that I knew them. One even getting fired on purpose, or doing things in hopes of getting fired. Yet both had grand plans for fixing the country. So there's a certain irony there. There's a certain irony with the Thessalonians, who are unwilling to eat, but they want to teach others. Or they're unwilling to work, but they want to teach others and spread their thoughts. And these two examples were very interested in talking about the problems and the various solutions and what they might do if they were put in charge. And these were all things which they neither had the power, the authority, nor the opportunity to do. And that is the definition of being a busybody, is running around focused on things that you have neither the power, authority, nor opportunity to affect. In a word, not applying yourself to work that will provide for you, but instead applying yourself to other trivial things, to the neglect of yourself and your family. There was lots of talking, but not doing their work quietly, as Paul teaches in verse 12. So that's the second example or instance of disorder in Thessalonica, is people being busybodies and meddling in others' affairs, spending time on things which did not provide for them. The third example of disorder in Thessalonica, and this one might seem odd, was that the obedient brethren were becoming weary, or they were at least being tempted to grow weary in doing good. Verse 13 says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." This isn't so much a cause of a disorder as it is an example of the disorder that had been created. So there were some brothers who were walking disorderly. They were walking in a disorderly manner, and they created a situation in which other Thessalonians were tempted to become weary in doing good. So there are two ways that we might understand this, and I think both are fair to consider. One is, these obedient brethren could be growing weary of being hospitable and kind in general, even to people who were not taking advantage of them. So when we are taken advantage of, we tend to clam up and retreat because we don't want to get duped again. And I think Paul here is warning against this, potentially. There may be times, there are times, when a believer may get taken advantage of, even by other believers, and we, at the command of Paul here, are to maintain an attitude of love, charity, and patience towards all. And so Paul says to them, do not grow weary in doing good. But maybe another way we might understand this is that other believers might be growing weary of working themselves. So when you look around and see people not doing what they should be doing, it makes you wonder, why am I doing this? Why would I continue to do this? So you think of the Thessalonians who are working hard every day to eke out a small living for their families, to feed their families. They come home at the end of the day with their day's wages, and they go and they buy food, only to see other brothers hustling about the market, refusing to work, having been there all day, speaking to their friends, maybe talking about the day of the Lord and how it has already come, and then even asking for food from others, maybe even asking for food from the man that just came from working all day. And Paul warns against this too. He tells these obedient brethren to not become weary in working or in doing good or doing what they should be doing. The point is, the faithful Christian life is difficult. And there are times when it can be easy to compare yourself to others and wonder why you are doing things that they are not doing. I think Paul says here that this is not ours to do. Maybe a couple examples. Why attend all the meetings of a church when so-and-so doesn't? Why keep the Sabbath day holy when another disregards it? But Paul says to them, instead of asking those questions, Paul says to them, do not grow weary in doing good. The only question that a believer should ask is, my life pleasing to God? And we ought not grow weary in asking that question of ourselves. At this point in the sermon, we've seen the example of orderliness set down by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We've also seen the disorderliness of certain Thessalonians. One, that they were not willing to work. Two, that they were busybodies running around meddling in other people's affairs, spreading their own thoughts, ideas, and opinions. And Paul has made himself very clear. He has exhorted and commanded the idle and the Lord Jesus Christ to work and eat their own food. And we might think, voila. Now, Paul's laid it out clearly. There's no way that anyone could misunderstand this. Everybody's going to obey Paul's letter, and everything is going to be going smoothly in Thessalonica in just a few weeks when this letter arrives. And if you chuckled, and even if you chuckled inwardly, you've got the same idea as Paul. Unfortunately, Paul assumes that there will be people who continue to disobey his command that they work. He assumes it. And if this is the case, if the disorderliness continues and remains, it will continue to hinder the advancement of the gospel. The Thessalonians, and specifically those brethren, will continue to be out of step. They will continue to be out of line. And as we saw in the last point, it will continue to cause disorder. It may continue to cause some brethren to feel weary, to become weary, and that will hinder the advancement of the gospel. The Thessalonians need a proper way to address the disorderly and regain order. And so Paul gives instructions in verse 14 and 15 for what we'll call the redemptive reordering. Verse 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So consider the seriousness of this. The church is to be one of the most central sets of relationships in a believer's life. Being connected to Christ, who is the head of the church, means that we are intimately connected to his body, to his people. To even imagine the church collectively saying, because of your behavior, we must withdraw from you, should be devastating to any believer. This command in verse 14 and 15 shows the seriousness of sin, and it shows the seriousness of the church. And it should remind us not to treat this command lightly. One, either by neglecting it, so by not doing this, by not withdrawing when we ought to. And it should remind us not to treat this command lightly by using it without carefulness. What Paul is describing here in verses 14 and 15 is one step below full excommunication. We might think of an example in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man in an incestuous relationship. And it seems that Paul, even maybe by his apostolic authority, skips all of the phases of what we would see as proper church discipline. And he commands the Corinthians, throw this man out of the church immediately because of the heinousness of this sin. And it may be that full excommunication, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, is needed at some point with the Thessalonians. Maybe that if they continue in sin, even after verses 14 and 15 are carried out properly and there's no repentance, it may be the case at some point in the future that full excommunication is needed. But here, in verses 14 and 15, we're still counting the offender as a brother. We're still counting the offender as the brother, as a brother. Whereas in the other situation, in 1 Corinthians 5, the man was put outside the church and considered to be outside of the church and treated as an unbeliever. But though we're counting the offender as a brother still, the offender is receiving admonition from the entire church. So though they're counted as a brother, they're still receiving admonition from the entire church. And like all other church discipline, what Paul describes here is meant to be redemptive and restorative. The end goal here is that the offending brother would be brought to repentance as a full, working, and well-loved member of the body. The end goal is that the offending brother will not be continually withdrawn from, but that the church will come around them again after their repentance and after they begin to walk orderly. Notice that Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, it's in verse 14, this epistle is at least the third time that Paul has warned some of the Thessalonians about this issue. One, when he was with them. Second, in his first letter. Thirdly, there may have been warning of this when Timothy returned to Thessalonica briefly, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians. And then fourthly, this letter. So it's at least three times, at least when he was with them, at least in his first letter, and then at least now in this letter. Paul has been extremely patient. And if you go back to the other, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that his language is much less pointed, and it's much more of an exhortation, which he exhorts them here to work, but it's much more warm and kind-hearted and tender towards them. He has tried all manner of encouragement, exhortation, instruction, and teaching at this point. He's set an example for them by his own conduct. So it's not just theory. They've seen it worked out in real life. But none of that has worked up until this point. So something more is needed, both for the church and for the offending brother's soul. So Paul says, note that person. He says, note that person, the person who does not obey our word in this epistle. And I take this to mean an official public declaration of this act. So it must be public because the entire church is commanded not to keep company with him. So in this way, everyone must know about it. And it should also be public so that the person, the offending brother, knows what's going on. He knows what he is supposed to be ashamed of. The alternative is that people just stop inviting him over, that people stop talking to him, that people give him the cold shoulder. And if he's certainly not aware of himself, he may not understand why. So the purpose of Paul saying, note that person, is to mark them out and to make it public so that the church can carry out this action that he's commanding them to do. And what is he commanding them to do? He says, do not keep company with him. So what exactly does that mean? And I don't believe that it means completely ignoring and never talking to that person, like some sort of shunning or something. And really, I don't know that there's ever an instance in which some sort of shunning or not talking to anyone or just ignoring someone is ever appropriate. And I don't think it's this way, because how would they then fulfill verse 15? How would they admonish him as a brother? How would they ever, if they saw him in the market or if they saw him on the road, how would they ever talk to him and remind him of what's gone on and what he ought to be doing. At the same time, and I also don't think that it means that if you work with such a person that you have to quit your job and not be in the same space as them or something like that. But at the same time, the way the Thessalonians are to interact with this person should signify that there is a rift in the relationship. A rift in the relationship. Certainly, things are not to go on as normal. There is a rift in the relationship because this brother has been taking advantage of others. This offending brother has created this rift in the relationship. And should we ever find ourselves in this situation in the future, there will be lots of wisdom needed to discern what is appropriate and what is not. So there will be wisdom needed to discern what is appropriate and what is not. And I'm sure there was for the Thessalonians as well. But what is the purpose and the effect of doing this? What's the purpose of not letting things go on as normal, of not keeping company with this brother? And Paul states it very plainly. He says, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. This is both the purpose and the fruit of the church's action of not keeping company with this man. And the word for ashamed here has the idea of turning inward on oneself. So the offender, because of what the church has done in love and in grace, with a hope for the restoration of that person, the offender should be driven to self-reflection. He should take a moment to turn inward on himself and examine himself. He should be driven to self-reflection. He should be driven to shame over his sin. Certainly that's a negative emotion and not something which we should try to, which should not always be what we use to motivate others. But in this scenario, in which Paul has talked to them at least three times, maybe four, he said over and over again, he showed by his conduct and his teaching what they are to do, and they've refused to listen. The shame of the Christian community pulling away is what Paul says will hopefully restore him to his place in the congregation. So the offender should be driven to self-reflection, to shame over his sin, and then to repentance, and then to full restoration in the congregation. The purpose of Paul here is not that this man may be ashamed from now forevermore, but rather that that the shame might drive him to repentance, that might he might confess his sins before God, before the congregation, and that they might be forgiven, and that they certainly has the promise of being forgiven because of Christ. And then, and only then, the offender should be fully restored into the congregation and received with all love and joy, just as the prodigal son's father received him. So here we have that is the redemptive reordering. And we've seen so far the example of orderliness that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy gave the Thessalonians, a tradition to follow both by their conduct and their teaching. And we saw the instances or examples of disorder in Thessalonica. And then we saw how Paul gives the church tools. He equips them to be able to deal with believers who continue even after this letter has been read and disseminated and disobeyed. So there it is. Paul has set the example. He's explained the problem. He's exhorted those who were disorderly, and he's given the church a process for dealing with any who remained disobedient. And he's done all this, all with this aim, that the church in Thessalonica would be fully equipped for gospel ministry, and that each Thessalonian believer would work unto the Lord, eat their own bread, and contribute to the mission of the gospel. That's Paul's aim, that both the Thessalonian church and these disorderly brothers would ultimately contribute to the mission of the gospel, that they would not be out of step with what the Lord Jesus Christ has handed down to the church to do. So take away one brief application, and then we'll close with a few thoughts quickly about Christ. So one brief application. You, believer, whether you fall into the category of a disorderly brother or not, must be concerned with how you're contributing to the cause of the gospel. Are you out of step with the rest of the church? Is your life pointed in the direction that Scripture lays out? Are you following the tradition that we've received from the Scriptures, from the apostolic example in the Scriptures? Are we doing what we've been called to do? Are we living as God has revealed that we ought to live? Are you either by active resistance or by passive apathy hindering the gospel from going forth? Things to consider. Have you taken time also how you and the multitude of knowledge, skills, and abilities that God has given you in the stage of life that God has providentially put you in with the time that you have, how can you help further the kingdom of Christ? And certainly this is done through going to work, through changing diapers, through waking up late at night to feed children, to helping brothers on the side. These are all things that are worth your time, and Paul dignified them in his example. Yet we still ought to reflect on ourselves. Have we taken the time to consider how we can use the multitude of knowledge, skills, and abilities that God has given each of us to help further the kingdom of Christ? And speaking of Christ, we'll close with a few thoughts about him. And where can we see him in this passage? Well, one, and maybe the most plain, is as the head of the church. It is for his glory and by his Spirit, according to his word, that the gospel goes forth. Paul commands them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He exhorts them through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has called us out of the world for this mission, to send his gospel forth. Two, we can also see Christ's example of work. The Thessalonian believers should look to Christ and his example of work. Those who struggled to work or chose not to work should look to Christ. Christ really elevated work in the highest possible way. For one, he himself came as a carpenter. Not the easiest of jobs. He spent 30 years of his life working with wood. Then after that, he spent 3 years, well, I suppose not 30 years of his life, but he spent his working life working with wood. Then he spent his 3 years of ministry tired, exhausted, worn out, and we see that in the Gospels. We see him tired, exhausted. We see him retreating up the mountain to rest and being dragged away from his rest. He spends 3 years of ministry tired, exhausted, worn out from teaching, healing, and ministering to those around him. But not only that, he did the work of the law perfectly on our behalf. Christ, in his work, in his life, earned everything you and I need for salvation. Rather than eating the bread of others, he himself, by his act of obedience and passive obedience, by his life and by his death on the cross, he became the living bread. Rather than eating others' bread, Christ himself became the living bread that all men must have. Thirdly, Christ was ashamed, though not for his own sin, as these Thessalonian believers, some of them are. Rather, Christ became ashamed for our sin. Christ died a shameful death on the cross. He was beaten, bruised. He was mocked by men. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. not because of what he had done, but because of what you and I have done. So he was also ashamed. And fourth, Christ experienced the withdrawal of the Father. Maybe we don't consider this much. The disorderly brethren in Thessalonica had to experience the withdrawal of the congregation. And certainly that's a serious and difficult thing, and something that no believer should ever desire to do to another, and certainly not desire to go through. But Christ experienced the withdrawal of his Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The withdrawal and breaking of fellowship that the disorderly brother should experience under church discipline, that withdrawal Christ experienced to a much greater extent on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us, that we might be saved. He worked on our behalf. He came as a carpenter, as a true man. He was tired, exhausted. He was worn out from teaching, healing, and ministering to others. Not only that, but he kept the law perfectly on our behalf. He did the work of the law on our behalf. He was ashamed on our behalf. And he experienced the withdrawal. He experienced being forsaken by his own Father on our behalf. So with these things in mind, if we're believers, let us consider the great love that Christ has shown to us, and the great love that we ought to show to our brethren, the patience that we ought to show to our brethren, even those who may commit the sins in our verses this morning. And if we're unbelievers here this morning, consider that the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work for sinners, that they might be forgiven of all their sin. And all that you must do is repent and come to him in faith. These things in mind, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your great grace to us and your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you especially for the admonition of Paul that we not be disorderly, and of his willingness, his patience, his forbearance with these brethren here in this passage. Lord, but his willingness as an apostle to do the hard thing, to command the church discipline for the good of your church and for the glory of Christ, willing to do a difficult thing for us, to do the work of doing a difficult thing, of giving us this example to follow. We're thankful for this, and certainly you have given this to us in your word through Paul. Lord, we thank you also for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all the work on our behalf, who's done all the work needed for salvation. Lord, we often say that our salvation by grace through faith and not of works, and certainly it's not of our works, but it's of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to us because he worked on our behalf. So, Lord, now we pray and we ask that by your Spirit you would empower us to work for you out of gratitude, not to earn salvation, but rather because we love you, because we're thankful for the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.